The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Giant of Krakow, The Life and Times of the Ramah, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Rav Henoch Moshe and Reitza Leah Levine, Drs. Len and Francine Levine, and Anita Sarah Levine.
Some of the greatest people on earth were blessed with an inordinate lifespan. The Sifrei at the end of Parsha Zois HaBrocha names several of them. On page 1, on paragraph A, on the verse that Moshe was 120 years old when he died, it says he was one of the four historic figures who died at the age of 120. Moshe, Hillel the elder, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, and Rabbi Akiva. And it continues on, the following six pairs died at the same age: Rivka and Kohos, that's Rebecca, Levi and Amram, as Rivka and Kohos were 133 years old, Levi and Amram 137, Yosef and Yehoshua, 110, Shmuel and Shlomo, 52, Moshe, Hillel the Elder, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai, and Rabbi Akiva, 120. As you notice, however, Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet, and Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, lived only 52 years. Regarding this, does the Medrash point out, here on the bottom of the page, take two men, this is in Kehillas Rabba, it's also in the Tanchuma, in Parshas Kisisa, one whose entire life only spanned 30 years, and who, from the age of 10, devoted all of his energies to the study of Torah and the observance of mitzvahs, until he died at the age of 30. And the other one, whose life spanned 80 years, and who also devoted all of his energies to the study of Torah and the observance of mitzvahs until he died. You would probably say that since the first man toiled on Torah for only 20 years, and the other toiled for 70 years, that the Holy One, blessed be He, would increase the reward of the one who lived and toiled for 70 years rather than one who was involved in Torah study for only 20 years. It is for that reason that Scripture informs you, and this is from Kohelis, chapter 5, verse 11, Mesuka Shnasa Oved, sweet is the sleep of the one who toiled, whether he ate little or much. For the one who studied for 20 years is able to say before the Holy One, blessed be He, if you had not abruptly taken me from the world, I would have lived a long life devoted to Torah and mitzvahs. Therefore, the Scriptures state, whether he ate little or much, because the reward of one is the same as the other. Rabbi Chanina brought a proof to this. Behold, Moshe served the Jewish people in Egypt in the desert for 40 years, and he lived to be 120. Shmuel, on the other hand, lived to be only 52. He also bore the burden and aggravation of the people of Israel. Yet Scripture equated them as one, as it is stated, Moshe Aaron were amongst his priests, Moshe Aaron b'Kohanav, Shmuel b'Kareishmo, and Shmuel amongst those that invoke his name. This is the meaning of the Scripture, sweet is the sleep of the one who toiled, whether he ate little or much. The Medrash describes a person whose accomplishments were limited due to an abbreviated lifespan. There are other great men, however, that in the short span of their lives accomplished more and left a greater legacy than would normally be accomplished over several lifetimes. Such a person was Rav Moshe Israelis, commonly known as the Ramah. In his short lifetime, he bequeathed to all of Ashkenazic Jewry a concise yet indispensable guide to Jewish law. This was his work entitled Hamapo, the tablecloth, which are Hargoyes glosses on Rav Yosef Karo's classic, concise compendium on Jewish law, Shulchan Aruch, or the set table. Just as Rav Yosef Karo's legal decisions form the basis of current Sephardic practice, the Ramah's decisions form the basis of current Ashkenazic practice. In addition, the Ramah authored a major authoritative work on the Arba Turim of Rav Yaakov ben Arosh, titled Darkei Moshe, which cites the original sources and formed the foundation of his Hagoyis on the Shulchan Aruch, on his glosses. He also authored an important work on the laws of Kashrus, titled Toras Achatos, an important philosophical work entitled Toras Oilo, a philosophical commentary on Megillas Esther entitled Mechir Yayin, numerous responsa glosses on the important halachic works Rosh and Mordechai, glosses on the Sefer Yuchsin, an important work on history of Avram Zakuta, and much more. It is not without some justification that on his tombstone are written the words first penned by his great admirer and colleague, Rav Shlomo Luria, Mimosha ad Moshe lo kom kamosha. From the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, there was no one of equal stature to Rav Moshe Israelis. His story is the subject of tonight's lecture. As we previously stated, one of the outstanding features of Rav Moshe Israelis' life were the great heights to which he ascended at a very young age. It's for this reason that the Marshal refers to him sometime before the year 1559 as the young sage. And here we have, in his own right, it's a very interesting response from the Marshal, from Shlomo Luria, this is on page 2, paragraph C, where he takes issue with a ruling of the Ramah, and he says, "This question was sent to me by my relative, the Gaon, who is young yet wise, our master of Moshe Israelis. May Hashem protect him. In order to elicit my opinion on the matter and issue, what I believe to be a correct ruling." And on taking issue with him, he says, "By God's name, even if he would attempt to refute me on the basis of the collection of rulings of the latter-day authorities, I would not pay any attention. For you, the master, due to your clear intellect, are in my eyes the equal of any of the latter-day great authorities. Only if you would find your position supported by a passage of the Talmud or the rulings of the Gaonim would I admit to the veracity of your position. I would do this without being embarrassed by the unrest it may cause at the hands of those renegade former disciples of mine that continually rebel against me." This we'll touch upon in the next lecture about the life of the Marshal. "They do this because they rely upon the strong support of the elder Gaon Rav Sholem Shachna and his son," referring to Rav Yisrael. "May God protect them. These disciples are responsible for having me placed outside my rightful domain. They diminish my bodily strength and mental health." But he wrote this while Rav Sholem Shachna, it seems, was still alive. Rav Sholem Shachna died at the end of the year 1558, Rosh Chodesh Kislev. Was in December of 1558. So this was written, it's not clear, but sometimes before that. And he refers to Ramah as Yanik v'Hakim, who is young yet wise. There's often a tendency when dealing with such an unusual person as the Ramah to inflate his already great accomplishments. The Chidah, the great scholar of Chaim Yosef David Uzuloy, in his seminal biographical work Shem HaGadolim, quoted what he felt to be a reliable source regarding the life of the Ramah. This is what he wrote. This is in paragraph D on page 2. "I will now truthfully tell you," says, "that I heard," and he quotes the source, "that it is written on the tombstone of Moshe Israelis," and as the person who told him was supposed to have gone to Krakow and seen the tombstone, and this is what he reports, the following: "On the 33rd day of the Omer in the year 333, and there's 5,333. At the age of 33, did the Ramah pass from this world?" It sounds very poetic. He died in the age of 33, in the year 333. This reported date of his death is supported by the following quote from the Turei Zov, or Taz, in Simon Tov Chof, in 420 of Or HaChaim, in which we have the English translation on the top of page 3. "I heard from an elderly man who testified that he was in the holy community of Krakow in the year 333, which would be 1573. When the Ramah passed away on the 33rd day of Omer, they were not sure if they should say Tziduk Hadin. Tziduk Hadin is a special prayer said at the graveside, justifying God's justice. It's not normally said on a holiday. A prestigious man arose and testified that he heard directly from the Ramah that Tziduk Hadin should be recited for a great man on a holiday such as Lag BaOmer. They immediately recited Tziduk Hadin for the Ramah in a loud voice. This date, in other words, that he died in the year 333, is contradicted, however, by the report of the Ramah's famous disciple, Rav David Ganz, in his historical work, Tzemach David. And he writes in paragraph F, Rav Moshe Israelis was the perfect chassid who enlightened the eyes of the exile through his works, Toras Ola, Toras Achatas, and glosses on the Shulchan Aruch. He established many disciples and spread Torah throughout Israel in the city of Krakow for approximately 20 years. His soul went up to God in the year 332. It is also contradicted by the inscription on the Ramah's tombstone. We do have a copy of the inscription on his tombstone. And this is number two here, section F. The Western Light, Ner Maravi, the great Gaon, this is all inscribed on his tombstone. The greatest of the generation, our master Moshe, the shepherd of the stone or family of Israel, passed away on the 33rd day of the counting of Omer of the children of Israel. The glory of Israel is exiled. Moshe was the shepherd of the flock of Israel. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. He spread Torah throughout Israel. He established disciples for the myriads of Israel. From Moshe to Moshe, no one arose like Moshe. This is the Torah Sachatas and the Torah Sa'ola, the law of sin offering and the law of the burnt offering, which Moshe placed before the children of Israel. This is when the Sefer Torah at the end of the reading, the laning, is lifted up, we say, this is the Torah which is placed in front of the Jewish people. So this is a play on that. This is Zos Teres Achatas of Teres Ola. And the year is 332, Shin Lamed Beis. As you see, the only information that coincides with the Chidah's report is the date of Lag BaOmer. Although the Chidah reported that the unusual short lifespan of 33 years was written on the gravestone, you see that this was not the case. The lifespan of the Ramah being only 33 years is not only not attested to by his epitaph, but it seems to be clearly contradicted by other sources. In the year 1550, the Ramah issued a landmark decision regards to copyright laws, and specifically regarding the rights of a mayor of Padua, Italy, a scholar of world renown, who had invested his capital and published an edition of the Mishneh Torah of the Rambam. The following is the concluding lines of that responsum. Here, this is on page 4. This response was made on Sunday, the 4th of Elul, 310, the year 1550. These are the words of the novice who wishes to cling to the dust of the scholars and to drink with thirst their words. I express myself up to this point only in order to learn to accustom myself, to pattern myself after their characteristics, and in order to be a servant of the most minor of them. You see, he writes, this is a hallmark of his writings, this is extreme humility. These are the words of Moshe, son to my master, my father Yisrael, may he live a long and goodly life, who is known as Moshe Israelis of Krakow. But this was written in the year 1550. In the tshuva, the responsum, he also issued a writ of excommunication for anyone who would be involved in the sale of a competing edition of the Rambam. It was the edition of the Maram Padova was first, and it was clearly a breach of what was the copyright laws. He had no right, the competitor, to issue his competing version until all the volumes of the original Rameir Padua's edition had been sold. And that was really the ruling. But he issued not only a ruling, but an excommunication. It would seem that only someone who is the chief rabbi of a large geographic area could issue such a far-reaching ruling. According to the dating of the Chidah, the Rama would have only been 10 years old at the time. As if he's born in the year 5333, I mean, if he died in 5333, and he lived to be 33 years old, according to the Chidah, then he was born in the year 300. And he issued this in the year 310. I mean, there are great prodigies, but rarely does a 10-year-old become a chief rabbi. When was the Rama really born? Unfortunately, we have no exact records, but much of his early life and probable birth date can be surmised from the following information. First of all, the way that he composed this this response, it seems that Rama was quite young. He excuses himself, as you notice. He doesn't write, we find from other responses, we don't find him writing in the same, he's with great humility, but never in the same tone. But it would seem he was extremely young when he wrote this. Not 10, but still quite young. On paragraph B on page 4, we do have some inkling to the date here. In the yeshiva of the Mazen Gaon Rav Shachna, blessed memory, this was written by Rav Chaim ben Rav Bezalel, the older brother of the Maharal of Prague, who was a great scholar in his own right, one of the greats of his generation. He says, in the yeshiva of Shafna, I studied at the same time as the author of the Rama. This is a work he wrote, Vikuach Mayim Chaim, which was a critique of the Torah's Chatas of the Rama. And he continues on, It is already 26 years since I am standing in a position of leadership in two holy communities. And he writes at the end, this work was complete on Tuesday, the 12th of Adar, in 5335. This is 1575. So if he's writing this approximately the year 1575, or maybe the year before, and he's 26 years, and these communities are in Germany, or not in Poland. So he left Poland already 26 years. So he left at least in the year... He said in 1549 he left Poland, which would be 309 in the Hebrew dating. It's not clear, you know, if he left the yeshiva exactly that year. One would assume it's probably around that time. So probably the year 1550, if he left then, and Rama was a contemporary in the yeshiva, probably marks the beginning of the Rama's rabbinic office. They were in yeshiva together. This one left in the year, 1549. So this one left also around the same time. And it would seem, even from the writing, this was his first response, and he became the Rav approximately in that. The Rama became the Rav approximately in 1550. The Rama, we know, was such an outstanding scholar. The Rishalom Shachna, the foremost scholar in all of Poland, chose him to be his son-in-law. And he makes, we have a reference of his, which I quote here in paragraph C. This is in the Darkei Moshe in Yoredeya in Simkuf Yud 110, where he writes, a true answer to this question was given by my master, my father-in-law, the Gaon Rav Shalom Shachna, may he live forever. As he wrote this when the Darkei Moshe, he was still a young man, because again, the Rav Shalom Shachna died in the end of the year 1558. He calls him as my father-in-law. Unfortunately, the marriage was short-lived. As Rav Shalom Shachna's daughter, Golda, died at the age of 20. And here we have, on page 5, and this is written on the gravestone And this is the inscription of the of Golda's. Woe to the herd of the daughter of my people, and to the darkness of the night. How has the treasured gold become dim? The Rabbonus Golda, the daughter of Moreno Arab of Shachna. This is in the cemetery of Krakow. May God protect him. The leader of the exile was exemplary in all her deeds and character traits. She was only 20 years old, but she possessed the maturity of someone 100. She was flawless. As a tribute to her good memory, the stone monument was placed upon her grave to remain until those that rest in the ground shall arise at the resurrection. This disturbance occurred on the 12th of Sivan, 5312. This would be 1552. May your soul be bound in the bond of eternal life together with the other righteous people in Gan Eden, Amen Sela. So here we find that she died at the age of 20 in 1552. It's interesting to note the Rama is not mentioned in the gravestone. Why wasn't there any mention of the Rama? I mean, that she was the wife of the Rama, the Goyen, the Rav of Krakow. It seems that shortly after the death of his first wife, probably within the year, the Rama remarried. This is what historians suggest. As he was married to someone else at the time of the erection of the gravestone, or at least engaged to be married, it was probably felt it would not be proper to mention her recently married husband on the gravestone. This inscription also gives us some inkling as to the age of the Rama. In all probability, he was only slightly older than his first wife. Again, we can only, we're there with probabilities, we don't have clear. If he was already the chief rabbi of Krakow in the year 310, when his wife was 18, she died in 312 when she was 20, he was probably at that time around the age of 20 or so. Or maybe he's 22, but it would assume, I mean, normally, that, which meant that he lived to be around 42. 44 at most. It isn't 33 years, but it's still quite a short lifetime. Although it does not expressly state anywhere that the Rama was rabbi in the year 310, we only inferred it by the response from the tshuva that we just quoted. We do have clear evidence that in the year 5312, and that's 1552, that he was the official rabbi of the community. And here we find, here on page 5, paragraph E, I was involved in such an incident while I was in mourning over my mother of blessed memory. And I recited the benediction of Kedushin under the chuppah as is customary for the rabbi of the community. I relied upon the opinion of the Maram of Rutenberg. I wrote the details of this incident to the Gaon Rav Meir of Padua, and he agreed with me. This is the source that a Rav, who is an Avelis, who is in a period of mourning, is allowed to attend a wedding, which he normally is not allowed to, if it's for the purpose of officiating. When did his mother die? So we have, again, in this section E, this is in number 2. This is the gravestone. We have, again, the inscription of the gravestone of his mother. Precious were Malka ben Rabbi Elozer, who died on the 10th of Tevis. The joy of our heart was ceased. She made coverings of linen and purple wool. No one of her household needed fear from the cold of snow. She stretched out her hand to the poor. She was like the ships in bringing merchandise to her maidens. With wisdom and humility did she act. My mother's spirit and soul soared to heaven in the year. It's a Shavi Elov, and as return unto him, Shavi is 312. So in the year 312, he was in mourning, and that's when he was Masada Kedushin, where he officiated in the position of the rabbi. One wonders, how did the Ramah's family merit to have such a shining star in their family? The truth is that he was descended from a very prestigious family, and it seems from the Talmud that it often does make a difference. Here we have on paragraph A, on the bottom of page 5. Rava said, he who loves the rabbis will have sons who are rabbis. He who honors the rabbis will have rabbis for sons-in-law. He who stands in awe of the rabbis will himself be a rabbinical scholar. If he is not fit for this, his words will be heeded like those of a rabbinical scholar. On the top of page 6, we quote from the Yerushalmi. There's an incident recorded that there was a that Rabban Gamliel, his position as the Nasi became vacated. There's a whole incident which we describe in an earlier lecture. And they had to fill that position. And the question was, who was the one to fill that position? And the one was chosen was Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, and was chosen over Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva commented, Rabbi Akiva was sitting in pain and said, not that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is a greater scholar in Torah, but rather he is descended from greater people than I. Fortunate is the person whose forefathers provide him with merit. Fortunate is the person who has a peg to hang on. What was the peg of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah? He was the 10th generation from Ezra, the great sage, the leader of Jewry in the beginning of the Second Temple. We've already heard about the Ramah's mother. Her father, Rabbi Elazar, seems to have been one of the prominent citizens of Krakow. Her mother's father, in other words, this is Ramah's mother's mother's father, was Rabbi Yechiel Luria, the first rabbi of the city of Brisk, Brest-Litovsk. The Marshal, Rav Shlomo Luria, the great Gaon of Lublin, was a great-grandson of his. Rav Meir of Padua, the leading rabbi of Italy at that time, was also a descendant of this Rabbi Yechiel Luria. So they're all, and in the writings, they all refer to themselves as kin, as relatives. The year Shin Yud Beis, 5312, witnessed another mournful loss in the Ramos family. That year, his father's mother passed away. In other words, not only his Ramos' mother, but his grandmother, his father's mother, passed away. And this is how she was memorialized, and this is on paragraph B on page 6. Here lies a fine woman. All of her deeds were done faithfully. Moras Gittel Bar Moshe Auerbach, a blessed memory. All eyes shed tears. She was generous to the poor her entire life. She arose early to go to the synagogue, and she was there late in the night. In a good old age did she go to her eternal rest on the 27th of Sivan to be together with the other righteous people in Eden. And this is in the gravestone of the Ramah's paternal, his paternal grandmother. That's his father's mother. Yeah. Gittel's father, so this would be the Ramos' great-grandfather, Rav Moshe Auerbach, and probably he was named after him, was the Parnes, the leader of the Krakow Jewish community, and was extremely philanthropic. After him, Gittel's husband, Yosef, and his Ramos' grandfather, also became a Parnes of the community, as the leader. Their son, Rav Yisroel, besides being one of the great philanthropists of the city, it seems that he was also a scholar of note. And here we quote here on number 2 here on section B. This is taken from the Pinkus. This is the official records of the Chevra Kadisha of Krakow. And this is from the soul of Moras Gittel Bar Moshe, the mother of the Chover Yisroel Lozers. This is note Yisroel, which was the father of the Ramah, was called Chover. Chover is a title of distinction. The highest title is Moreno, but the title below that is Chover, which denotes a scholar. It is interesting to note that Yisroel was known as Yisroel Lozers. It was like belongs to Lozer. After his father-in-law, an indication of the prestigious place a Lozer, his father-in-law, the son-in-law of Rabbi Yechiel Luria, had in the community. And this is what the records say about Rabbi Yisroel, the father of the Ramah. Here. Again, in paragraph C, we find, this is taken from the gravestone of the Ramah's father. Here is buried Harav Rabbi Yisroel. Yisroel, that was his nickname. The word Isser is a nickname for Yisroel. And Yisroel is a diminutive. Built a synagogue to glorify God. He was called Yisroel Lozers of Krakow. That was how he was named. He wrought justice and charity with the people of Israel. Great is his merit. He will stand by any who pray at his grave. He was asked to join the the world above on the 13th day of Adar, and if you know, it's 3, 2, 8, which are the Osius Chof Shin Chof, which is Choshech, which is darkness. Before he who neither slumbers or sleeps will he ask for compassion on our behalf. May his soul be bound in the eternal bond of life. It's interesting, we know that it's auspicious to pray at the graves of tzaddikim, saintly people, but it's interesting how it's part of the inscription. Ramosha Israelis, the Ramah, describes his father in his preface to Dark Emotion as follows. There is a man in Krakow, on top of page 7, by the name of Yisro, who was stirred by his spirit and built a synagogue to glorify God. In his own generation, he was akin to King Solomon. He had ability and carried it through with God's help. He was a leader who led and supported his generation like Yekusiel, was the name for Moshe. I am his son, Moshe. I was young when it was built, and even today I'm still not old. I haven't watched my own vineyard, and yet was appointed to watch the vineyards of others, to guide others in the path that they must walk. I am not, however, fit to be even a disciple. Again, this is his extreme humility. And this is taken from the engraving on the south side of that synagogue that Rabbi Yisrael built. The man, Rabbi Yisrael, Rabbi Yosef, of blessed memory, girded himself with strength for the glory of the Holy One, blessed be he, and the memory of his wife, Malka Rabbi Elazar, may her soul be bound in the bond of eternal life, built from her inheritance a synagogue. This place is the house of God in the year and the Parsha Shuvah. The Shuvah is Shin Vav Beis He, right, is equivalent to 313. The following is taken from the synagogue, which Rabbi Yisrael built, was the place where Ramah himself davened and prayed. And this plaque, this inscription, is in that synagogue. And here we have, and it's inscribed on the right side of the Aron Kodesh, of the Ark. We have a tradition that on this place of the Ramah stand as he poured out his heart in prayer before the Holy One, blessed be he. From that time on, the synagogue has always been associated with Ramah, and to this day it is still called the Ramah Shul. By the way, the synagogue survived the war and is still being used to this day. As you mentioned before, the Ramah studied under Rav Sholem Shachna, but it seems that he also considered himself a disciple of his own father. As we noticed, he was a scholar, chover. In the preface to his works Mechir Yayin and Toras Ola, he refers to him as Abba Mori, my father, my master. Here we quote from one of his teachings, and it says, I heard from my master, my father may live forever, that he heard from Rav Ram Mintz. Rav Ram Mintz was the son of Rav Yehuda Mintz in Padua, Italy. He was the father-in-law of Mayor Padua. If you notice, remember in the last lecture, Rav Ram Mintz had a dispute with Rav Yaakov Polak regarding a certain din Torah, regarding a certain case that came before them, that someone entrusted a large amount of money, someone and the person who was entrusted, the Nifgud, denied the whole incident. And as a result, there was a great controversy, at least recorded in the Shalshelus HaKabbalah, and there were mutual excommunications. But this Avraham Mintz, though, was in his time the greatest scholar in Italy, and it's quite possible, it seems, that Rav Israel went to Italy to study by him. And he wrote that it's forbidden to pour red wine into a container of white wine on Shabbos, considered an act of dyeing or coloring. It's Soveya. This is, according to the author of the Yoreim, Elazar of Metz, however, it seems to be allowed. As he brings the controversy, but he quotes his father about this Tzvi Boichlin. Part of the duties of being rabbi in Krakow was to participate in the Beis Din. And here we find mention of the Ramah being part of that Beis Din. He writes in a tshuva, this is in the case came before the scholars of Krakow One of the judges was the elder expert judge, the Gaon Rav Moshe Landau. The second who was by his side was the Gaon, my brother-in-law, Rav Yosef Katz. Because of the pressure to complete the Besdin, they appointed me to be the third member of the court. I am the most inadequate of them all. Again, in terms of the way he describes himself. This was the next tshuva in paragraph B. It's included in the Tshuvas Ramah, but this was written by Rav Kalman of Worms, who was one of the greats of that generation, and who was the Rav and Rosh Hashiva in Lviv in Lemberg. This conflict stretched out for a long while until both sides agreed to have it adjudicated by three mighty and trustworthy shepherds who were in the capital city of Krakow. They are the elder scholar of Moshe Landau, Rav Yosef Katz, and his brother-in-law, Moshe Israelis. May God protect them. As we just read, Rav Yosef Katz was the Ramah's brother-in-law. As the Ramah, in his second marriage, had married his sister, the daughter of Rav Mordechai Gershon Katz, one of the prominent citizens of Krakow. The Gemara in Bava Basra, in 110a, Kufyudom et Aleph, states, Hanoisa Isha Tzorch Shivdok Bochel. One who gets married should check the girl's brothers. He must have a sense of what the family is, what the girl is, or what the children will be. This is Roy Bonham Holchem Achreim. Achreim says the most of the children resemble the brothers of the mother, as the mother's influence. In this case, his wife's brothers was one of the greats of that generation. This is what Rav David Ganz, the disciple of Ramah, and his Semach David, writes about him. Rav Yosef Katz was crowned with four crowns, the crown of Torah, the crown of priesthood, it was a Kohen Tzedek, Katz, the crown of wealth, and the crown of a good name. He composed responses to the Sefer Sheres Yosef and spread Torah throughout the faithful Jewish community of Krakow. He served as rabbi in Rosh Hashiva for close to 50 years. He was requested to join the Heavenly Academy at a ripe old age, close to 80, in the year 5351, or 1591. He was much older than the Ramah. It's interesting that in the yeshiva they were, in the city of Krakow, the Ramah had a yeshiva, but his brother-in-law had a yeshiva as well. It wasn't just one yeshiva in the city. The 16th century was a period that produced some of the greatest tzaddikim, saints, and literary giants of Jewish history. In a sense, though, the Ramah was in a class all by himself. Not only was he a great Talmudic and halachic expert, but he was much more remarkable. He was also a philosopher, Kabbalist, Mkubal, historian, and astronomer. And all of this the Ramah accomplished not in Spain in its golden age or Italy in the Renaissance, where all of this study was encouraged and often part of a student's general curriculum, but in Poland at the time of the Counter-Reformation. His greatest gift was his ability to synthesize all the various disciplines into one unified whole. To the Ramah, the Greek-based philosophy of the Rambam and the Kabbalah, the mystic tradition, were not very different and often contradictory schools of thought, but rather were complementary, one shedding light on the other. He articulated this view in his magnum opus, Torah Se'ola, an interdisciplinary work dealing with the temple, Beis HaMikdash, and the sacrifices, the Karbonis. His vision, however, especially the high regard he had for Aristotelian philosophy, was not shared by his contemporaries in Poland. To get a better feel for the Ramah's unusual breadth and thirst for knowledge, we find the following responsum. This is a tshuva from the Ramah to his great colleague and kinsman, the Maharshal of Shlomo Luria. Here, and this is on page 9. And he's responding to the criticism that the Shlomo Luria articulated to him about the Ramah's quotations and his interests in Greek philosophy. And this is how the Ramah responds. First of all, I'll respond to the tempest which my master created when I quoted something from the wisdom of the Greeks and his most prominent philosopher in my first letter to you. Regarding this, did my master write to me, the Torah is clothed in sackcloth. To this do I say, that this is an old controversy between the scholars, and I have no need to respond regarding it, for a magnificent responsa has already been well arranged in the response of the Rajba, in which the Rajba, blessed memory, quotes the response of the scholars of Provence. Even the Rajba of blessed memory only forbade its study while a person was still in his youth, before he studied the wisdom of the Talmud, which is the meat and wine, or bread. Who can be considered greater than the Rambam of blessed memory, who composed the Sefer Hamorah, which is entirely devoted to this subject? Even though the Rivosh, Rav Yitzchak ben Sheshes, wrote that the Rambam only did this to answer the heretics, as my exalted master already knows, the truth is that there are two responses to this thing, and my humble opinion, both are true. First of all, they were concerned only about studying directly from the works of the accursed Greeks, such as Sefer HaShma and Ma Sha'afar HaTeva. These were translations of originally Greek works, which were mentioned in that responsum. In this they are justified, for they were afraid lest someone comes to be drawn towards them in any one of their beliefs, will be seduced by their wine, which is the wine of serpents and destructive views. They did not forbid, however, to study the words of the scholars and their inquiries into the nature and existence and natural law. On the contrary, through it one gets to know the greatness of the designer of creation, may be blessed. This is the explanation of the sheer coma, of which they said all that know of it, etc. Even though the Mikubolim have another opinion regarding this, is the sheer coma is really the totality of the creation. According to the philosophical view, that's the physical creation. There's this earth and the stars and the galaxies. The mystics and the Kabbalah have a different view of reality. But both opinions are that of the living God. In other words, he maintains both are true. And he continues on, even though these words were composed by non-Jewish scholars, our sages have already stated in the first chapter of the tractate Megillah, anyone who states something of wisdom, even if he be a non-Jew, is called a wise man. This approach was followed by all the Jewish scholars who quoted the words of the ancient scientists in their works, as is evident to anyone from the Sefer Hamorah, Guide to the Perplexed by the Maimonides, and the author of the Sefer Akedah, Reb Yitzchak ben Reb Moshe Sarama, as well as other great and minor authors. Most certainly there is nothing to fear from this study for someone like myself who does not plunge into the depths of science to deduct proofs and to derive one principle from another, but rather just quotes their statements. So the first point that he makes is that the study of science, as mentioned, or the existence of nature, is not problematic. The second point is, it continues on, even if we do hold the opinion that they forbade us to study from any of their works, lest we become affected by the forbidden things that are contained therein. In other words, even the science is forbidden because of the inherent philosophy behind it. Still in all, no one ever thought to forbid the works of our own scholars of blessed memory, whose waters we drink, especially the great Rav, the Rambam of blessed memory. Certainly there is no fear of being affected by any heretical opinions, as the author of the Bechinas Olam, Rav Yedaya Panini, attested. And he says, quote, in conclusion, in my heart I believe in what the last but greatest of the Gaonim, the Rambam, believed. Even though some of the scholars disagreed with him and burned his works, nonetheless his works have spread amongst all of the later scholars of blessed memory. All of them viewed him as the crown which adorned their head and brought proof from his words as if it were received by Moshe on Sinai. I therefore say that I am innocent from the crime of which you accuse me, although I quoted some of Aristotle's statements. Heaven and earth are my witness that I never directly studied his works, but rather toiled and, thank God, achieved success in understanding the Mora Nevuchim, as well as the other books on science which were composed by our sages of blessed memory, such as Shara Shemayim. Those works are the source of my knowledge of Aristotle. And what is wrong with that? Behold, the Rambam writes in the Mora Nevuchim, this chapter two, is this book 2, chapter 22, that all the Aristotle grasp about nature up until the sphere of the moon is correct. He also wrote that all of his statements were in total agreement with the opinions of our sages of blessed memory, with the exception of only a few of his beliefs as they related to God, may he be blessed, his angels, and the heavenly spheres. In this alone did he veer from the true path. Regarding the study of Kabbalah, This is what he wrote about Greek philosophy. And evidently, you see, he was a proponent. What really makes him unique is he was probably the last of that period who was such a proponent of Aristotle. It was very unique for Jews in Poland, or Ashkenazic Jews at all, because this would be more typical of those who were from Provence or later in Spain, perhaps in Renaissance Italy, but not in Poland. We mentioned this was in the time of the Counter-Reformation, where even the church was really pulling back from broader studies. It was really becoming much more conservative. On page 11, it's interesting, in the same responsum that he writes to the Marshal, he describes his view about Kabbalah, about the study of the mystic tradition. He says, "Regarding that which you wrote to me, you also have considerable knowledge in this field," referring to philosophy. "But you have distanced yourself from it. I already know that I will never know what you, the master, doesn't know. I say, however, that if I were to flee, I would rather flee from the self-directed study of Kabbalah, where one attempts to understand their words on his own without being guided by a master. For there is much more room for error in this than in the study of philosophy. That is clear to my master, the Marshal, from the writings of the Ramban in this preface to his commentary to the Torah. I am amazed that the honored master of Torah, the Marshal, criticized me for my involvement with the study of philosophy on the basis of the responsum of the Rivosh, and yet in that same responsum criticized the study of Kabbalah, as the master well knows. In my opinion, the combined study of both of them together is excellent. The righteous shall walk in them and the wicked shall fall. Notwithstanding all that I have said, heaven is my witness that I have only occupied myself with these studies on Shabbos, Yontif, and Chol HaMoed, when others are out taking a stroll." Thus, he really only does this in his free time, which is very little. "The entire week I'm engrossed solely in the study of Mishnah, Talmud, Poskim, as the legal authorities and their commentaries." And he ends up, he evidently feels very uncomfortable for telling the Marshal this, because really it would seem as if he's boasting. So he continues, he has an addendum: "A scholar is allowed to make himself known where otherwise they would not recognize him." In Gemara Nedarim, in Samach Beis, in 62a. Continuing on in another, in Torah's Ola, writing about Kabbalah, which is very incisive, about those who study Kabbalah, the contemporaries of his generation. "After having proven the necessity of speaking of things which are of hidden and mystical nature, or the ways of Kabbalah, I will not withhold from the reader that which has been held under my tongue. I will now reveal my opinion in the matter. Heaven is my witness that I have a tremendous trepidation to speak of things which I have not received tradition. This thing is the essence of the spiritual belief system," speaking about Kabbalah, "the peg upon which everything is hanging. How could I speak of such things? They're based solely upon my own logic. I said, however, quote, it is time to work on behalf of Hashem, Eslas es Lashem, Heferu Sarah Secha, they've annulled your Torah." This is taken from Psalms 119. "This is because through our sins the level of the generation has diminished to such an extent that I've never met a Makubal, an expert Kabbalist, who has a clear understanding of a Kabbalistic concept as a result of having directly received it as part of a true Kabbalistic tradition. Many of the common people have jumped in to study the Kabbalah, for it is very attractive, especially the writings of the later authors who elucidated their words. Most certainly this is the case today, where the Kabbalistic works such as the Zohar, Rikanti, and Shara Ora have been printed. Anyone can now ponder these concepts as it seems on the surface to be quite intelligible, even though these things cannot be truly understood as they have not been directly handed down to the reader from a master Kabbalist." So basically he is saying what allows him to offer his own explanations is that there's nobody alive who has really is part of this living tradition. It's really important to note that parallel to his life, probably unbeknownst to him, in Sfas, in Safed, was a growing, a whole new resurgence of the study of Kabbalah, which, we have, the approach of Moshe Kodavira, who was a great Mekubal, but we also have the Arizal, who have studied directly from Eliyahu HaNavi. So this whole new Kabbalistic school was really probably unknown to the Ramah. And he is writing really in terms of what was available to them there in Poland. I mean, the works of the Zohar, the Ricanti, was from Italy, the Shari Oran. Continues on, not only do intelligent, knowledgeable opinion attempt to understand these concepts, but also laymen who don't know the difference between the right hand and their left. They walk in darkness and don't know how to explain the Torah portion of Rashi's commentary, yet they jump in to study Kabbalah. All of this has caused this generation to become orphaned. Through our sins, things have diminished so that we can apply the dictum and istura, so istura belegina kish kish kari, and istura, a small coin, makes a lot of noise when shaken in an empty jar. So you think that really there's something there. And really it's really for that reason that he felt the need to write on Kabbalah and to set things straight, even though, again, it was based on his own understanding. Anyone who reads a little bit, boasts about and expounds upon, says it publicly, they will be held accountable for all of this. The truth is, though, their lack of knowledge is their saving grace. So they have no sensitivity to concepts that are logically impossible and have no difficulty with them. The intelligent scholars, though, know that even thinking about these things is fraught with danger, as the Ramban points out in his preface to his commentary to the Torah. It is also pointed out by the other early Kabbalists of blessed memory. In terms of his attitude, though, his approach to understanding Kabbalah, this was without the benefit of being a personal disciple of a master Kabbalist who in turn was a disciple. He writes, in terms of his own approach, he writes, and this is on page 12, number 3. Similarly, Rav Moshe Botaro wrote in his commentary to Sefer Yetzirah that the wisdom of Kabbalah is actually the same wisdom as that of philosophy. Only the terminology is different. The ways of Kabbalah are the same as the ways of true philosophers who are faithful to Judaism. And again, the Ramah's approach to Kabbalah, of course, was not accepted by the contemporaries of his generation, and of course not by the Mekubalim of Tzfas, who really created this whole new school. I hope Mirtz Hashem next year will touch upon that whole study of Kabbalah. He was also, the Ramah, besides being a student of philosophy and Kabbalah, he was also an astronomer, as he was acquainted with the works of astronomy of his time. And here he writes, and just interesting in terms of his approach. This is in the Torah's Ola. Still and all, even the words of Rabbi Yeshua are astounding. How could he say that the sun is in the south by day and in the north at night? According to the opinion of scientists and philosophers, none of this is true. And it continues on, as a wonderful thing if one can explain to the extent possible the words of our sages of blessed memory in a way that conforms to common knowledge and makes it intelligible and comprehensible. It seems to me, after much research, that Rabbi Yeshua's statement can be understood through the knowledge of the rotation of the sun, which is a simple scientific principle. It's important to note that one of his disciples, the Ramah, was David Ganz, who not only was an historian, but was a astronomer, and was a personal friend of Tycho Brahe, the famous 17th century astronomer. He was also a friend of Kepler's, this David Ganz, and he was, I believe that the historians assume, says that he was encouraged to do this by the Ramah. But the Ramah's chief legacy lies not in the previous discussed areas. To the world, he is considered one of the greatest experts on halacha, Jewish law. This is a guide to Jewish law and custom, which he called the Hamapa, the tablecloth, that is studied by virtually every learned Jew. His work Toras Chatas and Kashrus is a major foundation of Ashkenazic observance. I'd like to quote to you from the prefaces of his work to give you a better understanding and appreciation of what he accomplished and why. It's on page 13. Now, in the most recent generation, this work, and they're referring to the Shari Dor of Yitzhak of Durin. The Yitzhak of Durin was a disciple of Maram of Rutenberg, Mayor of Rottenberg. And his disciple, in turn, was Rav Alexander Zuslein, a Kohen, who was the author of the Aguda. As this work has been copied and printed many times over, for many people find it attractive because of its succinctness, and wish to study the entire laws of Isser v'Heter, is the Katras, is Isser is what's forbidden, Heter what's allowed, while standing on one leg, 1 foot. My only intention is to carefully record the customs of the later authorities of blessed memory, which is the essential basis of our law. I have also included the customs of my master, which I myself have witnessed. This is extremely necessary in order to arrive at the truth in all things. In addition, there are many rulings which have been issued by the great Rav, the Gomer of Yosef Karo, whose works have spread across the entire Jewish world, which are not according to our custom. If a person rules in accordance with his Shulchan Aruch, he will overturn all of the customs which are practiced in these Ashkenazi countries. And he continues on, "Behold, I am not telling anyone to accept what I write. Anyone who wishes to rely upon me may do so, and no one can stop anyone who wishes to disagree." Again, he writes with tremendous humility. But what spurred the Ramah on, just historically, was the popularization of the Shulchan Aruch. And it created tremendous confusion. Because you have the rulings, which were really not, you know, in concert with what was common custom. And there was a fear, basically, that the Shulchan Aruch would be the authoritative book upon which all of Jewry, including Ashkenazic Jewry, would go. And that's why it would follow. And that's why, in the response, he wrote this. And again, this is now, on the bottom of page 13, what he writes in the his Hagdoma to his Hagoyas, and as to his glosses on the Shulchan Aruch, titled the Mappa. "Thus says Moshe, son of my father, master Yisrael, blessed memory. Since the Gaon, the author of the Beis Yosef and the Shulchan Aruch, set table, a wise man, greater than a prophet, who has prepared his feast and whose table is set, did not leave room to which make improvements," and he appreciated the thoroughness of this, "with the exception of assembling the opinions of the later authorities and to issue rulings based upon the customs of these Ashkenazic lands. I have come to spread a tablecloth on top of the set table, which he composed. Upon it are all kinds of precious fruit and delicacies which a person loves. This is not, however, the table which is fit to be set before Hashem." In other words, there are shortcomings of the Shulchan Aruch. "It was not as yet placed before people live in these lands, where the majority of the customary practices are not in concert with its rulings. Through this, many things have become widely disseminated, which do not follow the rulings of the scholars whose waters we drink, the most famous of the Ashkenazic authorities, who were always our guides, our eyes. The earliest generation used their works as the basis of their rulings. I'm referring to the Or Zeruah, Mordechai, Rosh, Smag, Hagos Maimon, which are in turn built upon the words of the Tosfos, the sages of France, from whom we are descended. I've already elaborated upon this, thank God, in the preface to my work, in which I took issue with the writings of the Gaon Rav Karo, may he live forever." I was referring to his work of another work which we're going to quote. "I have seen that all of his words in the Shulchan Aruch are presented as if they would have been given by Moshe from the mouth of the Almighty. The students will come after him and drink up his words without disagreeing, and therefore overturn all the customs of these countries." The Mappa and the Toras Chatas are kitzurim, those concise halachic works. They were preceded, however, by a much more comprehensive work authored by the Ramah, a commentary to the Arbaturim of Rav Yaakov, the son of the Rosh, entitled Darkei Moshe. The following is an excerpt from the preface of that work. This is Darkei Moshe. He says, "I began and almost finished a compilation of all of the insights of the halachic authorities and their response, which are arranged as an addendum to the Tur." So just like the Beis Yosef was written as a running commentary to the Tur, to fill in, as to bring source material, the source of this, and to expand upon this, the unbeknownst, the Brahma began writing this, not knowing the existence of this of Yosef Karo's work, the Beis Yosef. He was almost complete. He almost completed this. Then I was gripped with fear and trembling when I heard that the Lamp of Israel, the leader of the diaspora of Yosef Karo, composed the Beis Yosef, and work in which it is obvious to all is a superior work. I mean, this is amazing how he writes. Of superb material contained within it. I was disconcerted that all that I had toiled and all the sleepless nights had all been in vain. My words compared to those of the sage Rav Yosef Karo is insignificant. What use is a lamp? This is a Shraga Batira. What's the use of a lamp in the middle of the day? But then he continued on. What he did, though, is take all the material that he wrote in this original Darkei Moshe, called Darkei Moshe Oruch, which is not commonly printed. I mean, it exists, but and he used it. He made notes to the Beis Yosef. What he did was made an addendum to the Beis Yosef, where he feels that Beis Yosef had neglected Ashkenazic scholars, and that is the Darkei Moshe, the ways of Moshe. And he says, my intention of creating an abbreviated version of my former work is to summarize and to refine. That's the work, the kitzur of the Darkei Moshe. This abbreviated form is what which is printed together with the Beis Yosef. No, the Beis Yosef is not a replacement. It's really an expansion of the Torah. It's really just an expanded version, and it's printed always together with it. But the Beis Yosef, what the Beis Yosef is it goes in Mir Hashem next year. I hope that we'll go into great detail about Rav Yosef Karo. The Beis Yosef, really, what he does is takes the Torah and then finds all the source material of the Torah and expands upon it and brings other related material and those who disagree with the Torah. So it's really an expansion of the Torah. It's really a very scholarly work. The Shulchan Aruch originally was written to be a layman's book. And the whole Shulchan Aruch, even though they have big volumes today because of all the commentaries and super commentaries, but originally was a very short work. And one could, in a very short period of time, go through the entire body of Halacha. Because it's really, if you just took the Shulchan Aruch itself, is extremely small. Now it's very expanded. The Darkei Moshe served as the source, though, for the Hagoyas, the glosses that Rav Moshe Isserles wrote on the Shulchan Aruch. And he writes, this I write myself in my work Darkei Moshe. This is, he writes in a response, from which I arrange the glosses on the Shulchan Aruch. Besides his works of Halacha, the Darkei Moshe and the Mappa, he's also a great source, are his responsa. And he was very clear. He wanted to preserve these responsa. And we find in paragraph E, my beloved friend, after reading my letter, please return it back to me, for it is my custom to copy all things that touch upon practical Halacha, in order that it be safeguarded in my possession for my old age. And he doesn't write that he wants it in order to reprint it. He says, when it'll come a time that I'll need it to jog my memory, which I hope that Hashem, may his name be blessed, will grant me. Unfortunately, Hashem didn't. What is amazing that in a generation of intellectual giants, the Rama was recognized as the ultimate authority. And we quote here on page 15, in paragraph A, here in section 7, that Rav Yosef Ta'omim, who was the author of the Pri Megodim, also one of the great super commentaries to the Shulchan Aruch, it is really commentary to two of the major commentaries of the Shulchan Aruch. You should know that the Rav, the Ramon, his glosses, is the master of all the members of the exile. We've already accepted him as our authority to follow his rulings. And the Shalah, Shai Horvitz, greatest authorities of the 17th century, writes, in addition, I want to inform you that our masters, the greatest of the later authorities, the Gaon Marash Luria, the Marshal of Blessed Memory, and the Gaon
Rav Moshe Isserles,
This is a blessed memory. Each composer arranged a work on, says Isser Vaheter. They're oftentimes in disagreement. The public has accepted Weber, the Gaon, our master, the Rama of blessed memory, to follow and rule according to his opinion. The Shari Dura, this work of Yitzhak of Durin, was really the basis of these works. The author of the Trumas Hadeshin wrote his, and this is Visserlein, wrote a work expanded Isser Vaheter. This is the Marash Luria wrote, and of course the Rama wrote his Toras Chatas. The public accepted, however, the Gaon, the Rama, blessed with the following rule according to his opinion. Certainly it was because of divine providence that he merited this, just as the ruling is in accordance with Beis Hillel, despite the fact that Beis Shammai were sharper. Only in this case I have to inform you that the Gaon Marshal of blessed memory was the most recent of the two to have composed his work on Isser Vaheter, since the Rama of blessed memory had completed his Toras Chatas before the Marshal had completed his work. This is what happened. Students of the Marshal of blessed memory copied his yet uncompleted work on Isser Vaheter and brought it to the Rama of blessed memory when he was composing his Toras Chatas. This is why he often quotes the Isser Vaheter of the Marshal of blessed memory and critiques him, because the Rama really had, the Marshal's work, it was a work in progress. So as it was being composed, it was brought to him. Afterwards, the Toras Chatas was brought to the Marshal of blessed memory, thus the Marshal quoted him in his work. Therefore, the Marshal is the most recent of the two, and logic would normally dictate that his opinion should be considered more authoritative. I've already stated, however, that throughout all of the Ashkenazic diaspora in Poland, Bohemia, Moravia, and Germany, they accept upon themselves to rule according to the Rama of blessed memory. So the Rama is really, became the accepted authority. And why was the Marshal not the accepted one? And again, we can only theorize. But it definitely was not because the Marshal was any of the inferior of the Rama. And here we find, this is from the author of the Miras Einayim, who was one of the greats of his generation, a student of both the Rama and the Marshal. And he writes, In my youth I studied with my master and teacher, the great authority Moshe Israelis of blessed memory. Afterwards I entered the inner sanctum of the great sanctuary of my master and teacher, the great authority of Shlomo Luria of blessed memory. Evidently it would seem just from the subtlety of his phraseology that he viewed that the Marshal really as the one of greater depth. The truth is really that it's impossible for us to truly know and appreciate the greatness of any of the Gedolim, the spiritual giants that we've studied. According to the Talmud, Bava Basra says in 75a, in the next world each tzaddik, each righteous person will be figuratively singed from the fire of holiness of his fellow tzaddik. As everyone will be surrounded by fire, and each one will feel the fire, in a sense, the jealousy. Each tzaddik has their own respective set of milas, of awesome qualities. One is different than the other. There's one set of qualities evident in all of the Rama's writings that makes him seem to be so very similar to that of Hillel Hazaka and Hillel the Elder and his yeshiva, Beis Hillel. These are love of Torah and humanity and supreme humility. The Gemara in Erevin 13b explains that heaven deemed the yeshiva of Hillel worthy of the merit of being the ultimate authority of Jewish law because of their humility. Perhaps this is the reason that Hashem singled out the Rama to become Ashkenazic's greatest single authority. Let's now read together some of the tshuvas, response, and other literature that sheds light on this most remarkable individual. And again, in contrast to the Marshal, and we're going to deal with in great detail in the next lecture, the Marshal had difficulties in his life. The Rama never experienced those interpersonal difficulties that the Marshal had. And it seems, in all probability, to a great degree, was because of his humility. And the Marshal writes to him, the master, referring to Rameau, did not experience such difficulties I have, even for a month's time. For you were not tested and merited both worlds in your lifetime. So should it be forever, and may your throne become magnificent forever. These are the words of your relative, Shlomo Luria. One thing that stands out, besides his humility, is his tremendous love for his students. And on page 17, in one of his responses, he writes, I would love to gain the fragrance acquired by discussing this halacha with your honor and to discuss this area of inquiry. The buzz, however, appearing in the land, i.e. the students, as the semester for Torah studies, the beginning of the month of Cheshvan, is fast approaching. I have to provide for the needs of the Bochrim, and it takes up a lot of my energies. I therefore cannot discuss issues that are not presently absolutely necessary. As the Zman is starting, and he has to spend time taking care of the students. Rav David Ganz, in his Semach David, in his preface, writes of the Ramah, the Chosid, my master and teacher, who nursed me and raised me, our master and teacher, Moshe Yisraelis. As he was like a father to his students. And in one Shuva writing, it's very indicative here, this is number 3 on page 17, our sages of blessed memory have said, the honor of your students should be as dear to you as your own. They derive this from what is stated regarding Yeshua, choose for us men. In other words, when he went to war, he dealt with Yeshua, as Joshua, as a colleague. Since that is the case, just as one doesn't criticize someone who seeks his own welfare, so too one should not deride a person who seeks out the welfare of his students. This is the situation which I find myself today in regards to Mordechai Barabara, my student, who studied here for many years, who fears for his life because of the situation of the inheritance of his wife of blessed memory. And as it was a terrible incident as described, I am required to rule on his case and not to withhold from him spiritual sustenance. And then, in great humility, he concludes, after presenting my justification and my involvement in this case, I will now proceed to clarify his legal situation, even though it's quite obvious, in order to fulfill his wishes, I will explain why his position is just. You can look yourself on page 17 with the love that his students in turn had for him. This is when one of his Talmidim, one of his disciples, Sui Hirsch, Elzishar, who was a Rav in Germany, in a situation where it's very difficult for Jews in Germany. But writing to him, he starts off with the greatest praises, and he continues, therefore, my beloved, my master, I beseech you that you not cast away my words and lighten my eyes, respond in writing to the few questions I have regarding the authors of various works. Even if I don't have the merit to directly drink from the water of your well and to study Torah directly from His Majesty of Torah. But he just writes to him such warm thing of, he's just more than just a student. And again, it comes out on page 18, in terms of, again, how he writes to another student who is a Rav in Germany, who left Germany to come back to his native Poland. And again, it's just interesting from a historic viewpoint, of how we see what the condition of Jews in Germany was at the time. Because he writes, blessed are you in your coming, my beloved, my friend, the pious nobleman. So in both knowledge, logic, and breadth of knowledge, is he well experienced. Harava going Rav Hirsch, this is Rav Naftali Tzvi Hirsch, Shor, may he live forever. I was happy to hear of your success and your coming back in peace, even though I said that you should remain in Germany to become for them a Rav and a guide in one of the areas. Perhaps it is better to eat dry bread in peace in these countries rather than have an abundance of bread in those countries, similar to what the sages said in your shade, says, or in the shade of the children of Esav. This is because in these countries, Poland, their hatred is not as strong as it is in Germany. Oh, that would last like this until Mashiach comes. Unfortunately, says, less than 100 years after these words were written, were the terrible pogroms near Shnas in the years of Tach to Tach, in 1648-49, where a good part of Polish Jewry was destroyed. Again, it says on page 19, so we have a view of one just looks at his this tremendous humility. He gives on page 19, paragraph B, for instance. First of all, this is from the preface of Torah Sola. I would like to give praise and acclaim to God, the creator of all. To him alone is befitting to give praise for all that we have. He may be exalted as the one who wrought everything, and he has granted me the merit through his abundant grace to accomplish all that I have, despite the fact I possess nothing, neither wisdom nor good deeds. And I'd like to just to conclude with a very famous responsum of the Ramah. And in it we see, again, besides, of course, if one reads the responsum, his greatness and his mastery of halacha, but in terms of his own, of his sensitivities. And it's an amazing story. I'll read this to you. I heard a great commotion following me, which was created by certain people who said, let us inspect and criticize Moshe, as he had made a ruling that was very controversial. This was as a result of an incident which recently occurred in which I had a part. I conducted a marriage ceremony, as is the norm, Kedushin conducted under a chuppah. It happened on the night of Shabbos, about an hour and a half into the night. I mean, normally that's not allowed, to conduct a marriage ceremony on Shabbos. Everyone in the city knows the details of the story and the reason I was compelled to take this unusual measure. The following are the details of that story. There was a man in this country who became destitute and had his older daughter engaged to a young man who was a fitting mate. While she was still engaged, her father departed from this world. She was now utterly alone in this world without a father or mother, only relatives who acted as if they were not related and turned a blind eye to her predicament, with the exception of one relative, the brother of her mother, who brought her into his house, for she had no closer relatives. When the time of marriage had drawn near, when the food should have already been prepared and the necessity of the marriage ceremony already arranged, there was no hint of dowry being presented or any of the other necessities. She did hear, however, people telling her to immerse herself in the mikvah to prepare herself for the chuppah. She will have the necessary dowry. This young woman did as she was hastened by the women of her neighborhood, and she listened to them. They also put the veil upon her head on the Friday of her scheduled wedding, as is a custom for besulos, young women. Our custom is the chosen, the groom himself puts the veil on the head. The shadows of night were already fast approaching, and it was almost Shabbos. The delay was due to her relatives, who were supposed to have given the dowry and now were withholding the funds. They had fallen short of the amount that they should have given towards the dowry by approximately a third. The bridegroom then adamantly refused to go through the ceremony and paid no heed to all of the pleas of the city's leaders not to embarrass a daughter of Israel for mere money. He was like a deaf adder who did not hear the sound of the snake charmers. Even the harsh rebuke of the scholar did not move him. Through this, because of the conflicts and arguments, as the Talmud said, there is no ksuba without rancor. The acts of Sotin were successful in delaying the ceremony until the time the groom was appeased and was willing to enter the chuppah. In order not to embarrass a proper daughter of Israel, I stood up and performed the marriage ceremony at the time. Because there are those who still criticize me for the decision, I have come to remove such criticism to bring proof and justification for my position, to explain clearly what sources I relied upon in issuing that decision. May all such things be said in my name to permit such things in such a situation, for this was an emergency situation, and the young woman would have become shamed if we would have delayed the wedding after her immersion in the mikveh until after Shabbos. Also, it is not in keeping with the local custom to go around veiled until after Shabbos to make the wedding on Sunday, the day when it is customary for the Gentile citizens of Poland to make their weddings on their holy day. The opinion of Rabbeinu Tam is sufficiently based to be relied upon in a case of emergency. Rabbeinu Tam held that if the groom had not fulfilled the mitzvah of having children, pur avu, they were allowed to have the marriage ceremony on Shabbos. Most certainly this is so when the wording of the sugya is clearly, the Talmudic discourse clearly supports that position. There's also the ruling of the Hagos Ashri, Rishol Krems, at the end of the chapter says, Echad Dine Momenus, in the name of the Or Zerua, the Ramosha of Vienna, as well as responsum of the Rabbeinu Tam. This is quoted by the author of the Smog, say from Mrs. Godel, by Moshe of Kusi, who states, in the case of emergency, Rabbeinu Tam allowed one to perform a marriage on Shabbos. He did not, however, normally issue such a ruling. It would seem from this that in case of emergency, one is permitted to perform a marriage. And he continues on, and here we see the Ramah. There is no greater state of emergency than in our situation, where an older orphan girl would be embarrassed to such an extent that it would remain an eternal source of shame that she was treated differently than any other young woman. Great is the honor of humanity that it pushes aside even a negative commandment of the Torah. The commandment being, you should not veer from any matter which the Sanhedrin directs you. This thing, after all, is only forbidden rabbinically, either as a protection against writing and as not to have a wedding, or a form of acquisition on Shabbos. In addition, if it would have been delayed, there was a chance that the whole engagement would have been broken and the marriage would have dissolved as a result of the wrangling and arguments between the two sides. It had come to such a state that they had already wanted to remove the veil from her head. One has to take into account the rule how extremely important is that peace between a man and his wife. One should certainly be stringent and make sure to have everything completed before Shabbos so to prevent any such thing occurring. If everything that was humanly possible to accomplish was already done, and despite that, the time stretched out and was already Shabbos, and there's fear that an engagement would be broken or that a young woman would become shamed or something of similar circumstances, one who takes a lenient position does not suffer any consequences, may enjoy in good peace the pleasures of Shabbos afterwards. This mitzvah has the power to atone, for it is done for the sake of heaven. And he ends off, Shalom, says, Moshe, the son of my father and guide Yisrael, the memory of the righteous is blessed, who is called Moshe Israel of Krakow. This was written after the year 328, is 1568, when his father died. It's interesting to note, you have on page 23, the story is written again by a disciple of his, Menachem Dovid Tiktin, and he says, the Rav delayed the Meir of prayer service in his own synagogue until the marriage had been completed and the Kedushin given. Only afterwards, they conduct the Meir of service in his synagogue, as everyone waited for the prayer service. We have from the Sefer Klilas Yofi that after that incident, it became the policy in the city of Krakow never to have a wedding on Friday, that such a thing may not occur. And if they are really forced to have a wedding, it was outside the original city limits. And this incident is part of the is codified and is brought also in the Chaye Odom. And again, quotes the Rama, as great as the honor of humanity, Kovod Abrius, but when such conditions are not there, of course, a wedding should not be made. I want to quote this incident and give you just a sense of the sensitivity of the Rama, of that terrible, terrible situation. And he had the plates, and he had the courage, really, to go through this in order not to shame this girl. In the next lecture, we'll explore the life and times of the Ramo's most remarkable colleague, Rav Shlomo Luria. And now, says, are there any questions? Yeah, he doesn't. You know, the question is, what was his view about reading, Gentile? I mean, he makes himself clear that he really himself only read books by Jewish authors who were themselves great rabbanim, who quoted, these sources. He didn't take it upon himself to read directly, non-Jewish books. That's something that others did, but not the Rama himself. And he was really, it seems to be, quite conservative about this.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.